This morning, I've been tasked with discussing the offering as an act of worship. Now, offerings are a touchy subject. We don't like our spouses messing with our money, let alone our pastor or his spunky young staff member. And to be sure, many ministers throughout the years have used Christianity and their office as a minister as a means of enriching themselves financially. This is no new phenomenon. It shouldn't surprise us at all. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:5 of those false teachers who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. It is in this context that Paul admonishes young Timothy, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's in that context that Paul says this to Timothy. So why is this? Verse 10 continues, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." This is a real temptation. It is a temptation even for those of us who are engaged in ministry, to look for ways to enrich ourselves thereby. It's something that ministers struggle with. Ministers are men of like passions as each one of you are, as each of you. We can be tempted to covetousness or greed just like each one of you can. But this proclivity to temptation is true in any matter we discuss, whether laziness, lust, anxiety. No matter what, we are prone to the same temptations as each one of you. And it is very important for leaders in the church to back up what they say with holiness, although we never do it perfectly. But this is why Paul lists as part of the qualifications he does for overseers, the qualifications to living a righteous life. And so we dare to speak concerning this matter of money, despite its risks, hoping you will hear us and praying that we will all put into practice the biblical mandates before us. Today, I want to answer two questions. First, on what basis do we have offerings during our corporate worship? And second, what are the theological reasons for giving? At the very end, God willing, we'll look at some practical considerations for what I've discussed up to that point. So, first of all, do we have a basis for having even offerings in our corporate worship? Why do we do this? Does the New Testament connect giving with the people of God gathered for worship? Well, in fact, it does. And we see two different kinds of offerings being taken. First, the New Testament establishes the corporate worship practice of taking collections for other believers, both inside and outside our assembly. I'm going to be going through a lot of passages of Scripture this morning. I'm going to begin with what might be considered one of the more controversial passages, Acts 2:45. There are actually several passages in Acts where collections and money in general are mentioned, several passages. The first one here is Acts 2:45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, I do not cite this in order for us to follow their example to the letter. There are a couple things, though, I want us to note there. First, the church from its very earliest days were bringing funds to their gatherings. And second, this is stemmed from their fellowship in the gospel. This theme's echoed in Acts 4, where it says, beginning in verse 32, Acts 4:32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." The early church was very much a fellowship, and Luke highlights again that the members refused to let anyone in their number go needy. So the church, with over 5,000 members at this point, remember, surely had some who were very poorly off. So we see the rich selling their property so that the more needy members could have what was lacking. The new Christians believed that their possessions were not their own, but really God's. The Lord Christ was Lord over all their life, including their money. Now, this is not a command to embrace communism. And I'm not advocating communism today, neither politically or even in our body. But it is a reminder that we need to be looking out for one another, that we need to look at each other as family members. And just like you wouldn't want to see one of your family members in ruin on the street corner, that you would care for them in that kind of a situation, so it is with each one of us. We need to be caring for those who have needs. That's the point of the passage. So when someone in the congregation has a need, we should be ready, and if necessary, even to sell our own goods to free up funds to help them. And we should note that this is not happening in a vacuum, that these actions are the necessary overflow of their love that the believers had for one another. They looked at their money as a tool, a means to do good. Upon these verses follow in Acts 5 and at the end of chapter 4 here, two examples of this kind of Christian charity. One good example and another bad. Joseph is the good example, who sold a great deal of land and brought all the proceeds to the apostles. His was such exquisite character that he received the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So he brings his money, he sells his property, he brings his money, he lays it at the apostles' feet, and there are some members in the congregation who see this, and they see that Barnabas has this, perhaps they see he's got this new name and this honor, and they're like, I want a piece of the action. So they sell some property themselves and deliberately lie about it to the church, presenting part of the proceeds to the church while saying that this was all of it. Peter's words are plain. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was in line to God the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 shows that they didn't have to give all the proceeds from the sale, but their conceit and greed ensnared them. After all, Peter says, your sin is in lying to the Holy Spirit. They presented it as all of the proceeds when they kept back part of it. They wanted to present themselves as generous. They wanted their gifts to go before them as a reward for themselves, to receive acclaim among men. As Jesus says, they have their reward. And it is significant that greed, once again, brings down members within the body of Christ. This is the first major disruption in the early church after what? After the sin of Judas, who was himself characterized by greed, who betrayed the Lord for pieces of silver. So we learn from this passage that we need to be honest in our giving, and when pride entangles itself in gifts to the church, other sins lie at the door. May we, like the early church, read such passages with gravity. Verse 11 of chapter 5 reads, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. We ought to have the same kind of fear, lest we give for the wrong reasons or attempt to deceive others concerning our own generosity. The point is not to appear generous. The point is to be generous. In Acts, if you're doing it to appear generous, you're not being generous. In Acts 11, we see the spirit of giving in the early church expanded beyond those within the local assemblies of believers. Acts 11:27. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So you have some ministers in Jerusalem. They come down the mountain all the way up north to Antioch. And one of them, one of these prophets from Jerusalem named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here, there was a famine throughout the whole world. So because of the persecution in Jerusalem and Judea, there would be serious ramifications for the believers there. So the believers in churches, again, gave their resources for the betterment of the saints in that part of the world. Paul probably refers to this very project in Galatians 2, 9 and 10. And probably the clearest reference to giving in the early church during corporate worship is found in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. He says, Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. As is his custom, Paul does not want to ask for money when he comes. We're going to talk about that a little bit later in the morning. He tells the church, therefore, to collect funds for the church in Jerusalem in their gatherings on the first day of the week, on Sunday. So we see them meeting on Sunday. In these corporate gatherings, they're collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. This is a good reminder, by the way, that giving requires preparation. But notice also the strict attention to unimpeachable ethics, that Paul will send the gift by those whom you accredit by letter, he says. If you want me to go, he says, I will. But it's not necessary. Paul does not want anyone to question his integrity with respect to money. So he keeps very far away from it. He doesn't want to be involved with it at all, unless the church insists that he goes along with them to take it back to Jerusalem. And we have like-minded standards here. From the moment the offering is taken to its deposit and the reconciliation of bank statements, we want the same kind of standards. But the most important point of this is the pattern of giving during corporate worship is established in the New Testament, here and in the other passages. Stephen Mock, when he was with us last month, preached an excellent lesson from 2 Corinthians 8. For our purposes, we would again note from that passage the importance of giving generously to other Christians who are in need. Again, the context is giving to other believers who are in need. It's, again, a context of a project of relieving other saints. Verses 16 through 24 of that same passage demonstrates the importance of handling money ethically. Paul says in verse 18, I'm in 2 Corinthians 8, 18, with him, that is Titus, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our own goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. So again, Paul challenges the believers to be generous in 8:24. So give proof before the churches, he says, of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Paul stressed the importance of their giving as a demonstration of their experiencing grace in Christ. Give proof before the churches of your love, he says. In the following chapter, Paul stresses the importance of being willing givers. Christian giving is never demanded. So looking now at 2 Corinthians 9, 5, he says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers, that is Titus and the two brothers sent with him, to go ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So he doesn't want to have to force it out of them. He doesn't want to plead with them and pry it out of their hands. He wants it to be willing. So he's sending these brothers in front of him so that it will be more willing. The New Testament, based on these passages we've looked at, expects Christians to give of their financial resources. So far, we have seen a real emphasis on giving to meet the needs of the brothers, both inside and outside the assembly. We've seen an emphasis that those gifts should be administered with unimpeachable ethics. That here's Titus being sent, and another brother. And Paul says, if you want me to go along too, I'll go along too, but it's not necessary. I don't have to be around the money. He wants no question as far as the ethics of the giving goes. We've also seen that we should provide for other believers. And we provide a platform for you to do this each month in our Deacons Fund offering, which is often used to help members who are in real duress. Deacons distribute it following the pattern of Acts 6. But we are to give to other people who are in need in our body. We are to be looking out, not for our own needs, but looking for other people who may have needs, and sensitive to that. And the only way, by the way, that we can do that is by getting to know one another, by fellowshipping together. That's the only way that we're going to know when there are these kinds of needs. Unless the person is forced to come and say, I've got a real need, which is appropriate to do at times. But it's better for us to really know one another, like a family, and to have that kind of fellowship. But there's another important element of church giving, in addition to giving to other members as they have needs. We not only give to members who have needs, but to ministry needs as well. And this also is a New Testament pattern. The New Testament establishes the corporate worship practice of taking collections for ministry needs. Now, to see this, let's remain in 2 Corinthians for a moment, this time thumbing over to chapter 11. The context here is now Paul's defense of his ministry. Paul's defense of his ministry, especially against false apostles. There were false apostles who were influencing the church in Corinth. They called themselves super apostles, or at least Paul did sarcastically, one of the two. In verse 5, he says, I am not in the least inferior to these, my translation reads, these super apostles. The apostles were perhaps criticizing Paul's speaking style and a number of other things. And they were using different talking points to undermine Paul's authority and ministry. They also charged for their own ministry. They went so far as to go and say, okay, I'll minister, but you've got to pay me this much for me to minister in your presence. And thereby they attempted to present themselves superior to Paul, who made it a point not to ask his new church plants to support him financially. So Paul didn't want to ever be accused. He didn't want anyone to have a word against him with respect to finances. So he made it a point never to ask new ministries, new church plants, for money to support him financially. But these super apostles come in, they're like, oh yeah, you've got to pay us if we're going to minister. And that made, in the Corinthians' foolish minds, oh, these guys must be a little bit more important than Paul, because Paul never charged us. You know, it's really the experts you got to pay to come in who are smarter than your pastor. So look at verse 7. Paul says, or do I commit a sin in humbly? This is in the context of, again, him not asking for money. Do I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches then by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. I'm not going to charge you for my ministry. But I guess I was robbing the other churches who were helping me and supporting my ministry by sending me funds so that I can minister free of charge in your presence. So we see that in Paul's ministry, other churches provided for him to proclaim the gospel in new locales so that he wouldn't burden those churches and would have unimpeachable, unquestionable ethics so that no one could say, Paul's in it for the money. Remember what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy that I read at the beginning. Paul did not want in any way to be thought of as preaching Christ for money. So when he went to the new cities, he refused to accept money from these new congregations. So he says in 12:5, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. He did, however, allow other churches to provide his needs while he ministered there. So Paul's not accepting money from the new churches, but he is accepting money from other churches who are supporting him. Other churches then are what? They're taking collections for him to send him funds to help him free him up, to help free him up for gospel ministry. This is an important point. And we see the same theme in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So there, Paul must not have had the same liberty that he had in Corinth, where people were supporting him. Perhaps he was working night and day. But again, he didn't want to, he says, burden them, to charge them. And he makes clear that it was his liberty to do this, and that it was not the normative pattern. So he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:6, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense?" 1 Corinthians 9:8 now. I'll read an extended portion of 1 Corinthians 9, beginning now in verse 8. "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless," okay, pause. So what he's saying is, listen, we have the right to ask for money from you. In fact, you should be giving the money because to us for our ministry in your presence, because the Old Testament tells you to. Paul, when he said this concerning oxen, is not concerned for oxen. He's really concerned about ministry. We're not going to get into the New Testament use of the old this morning. But continuing now in the second half of verse 12. "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So Paul teaches that it is regular and normal for ministers of the gospel to get their living by the gospel. Just as the Levites and the priests worked in the temple and received due compensation from the people, it is good and proper for gospel ministers to receive compensation for their labor. Now Paul makes it clear in the verses that follow, again, that he does not exercise this right, and that he had to be supported by the Corinthians while he was in their midst. This is why he can say in verse 22, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." This isn't a verse talking about Paul saying that I'm going to become more worldly in order to win the worldly people that are around me. He's saying, I give up my rights. I have a right to collect from you, but I give it up in order not to create a stumbling block for the gospel to go forth. I don't want to have any hang-ups. I don't want someone hearing the gospel and thinking on this side of their brain, well, but he's getting money from me. He doesn't want any disconnects, so he freely, because he's free to do this, gives up his right to collect in order that the gospel can go forth unhindered. Other passages show that the assembly should give to the furtherance of gospel ministry as well. Galatians 6:6, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." 1 Timothy 5:17. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." Some have said that Philippians now, if you turn over to Philippians, is actually a thank you note, in some respects a thank you note, by Paul to the Philippian church for a monetary gift that Paul had given them. So he concludes his letter in Philippians 4, beginning with verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly," Philippians 4:10, "that now at length you have revived your concern for me in giving this gift. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And I think what he means by that is they didn't have the funds. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So as Paul closes this letter to the Philippians, he closes with a word of thanks to the church for their gift. He comments that he knows the church wished to give earlier, but in verse 10, you had no opportunity. And he's careful to comfort them. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need. There is no need, for he has learned to be content in every situation. Whatever situation refers to whatever financial situation. He says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. There is a kind of contentment that we as believers should have when we have little and when we have much. Whether our checking account is low, if it's red, or if it's very well padded, we need to learn contentment in both of those situations. There's a contentment to learn in both cases. He says, I've learned the secret. In verse 12, of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What is the secret, Paul? Tell us what the secret is. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The secret to contentment in each situation is the gracious strength of Christ, who helps us, who conforms us to the image of Christ, whether we're needy or whether we are rich. And there's a contentment that we need to have in both those situations. Those who have little should not be clamoring after more, wanting the latest trinkets, being encaptured by the advertisements of our age. And those who are rich, the same is true. So Paul reminds the Philippians that when Paul moved on to minister after Macedonia, I just thought of the words of John the Baptist, by the way. What does he tell the soldiers with respect to repentance? Be content with your wages. So Paul reminds the Philippians that when Paul moved on to minister after Macedonia, of which Philippi was a part, they were his only financial support. They supported him once and again, Paul says. But what follows is an important point. The Philippians' generosity, he says, is a mark of their spiritual fruit. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. That is, Paul was not first and foremost welcoming the financial gift, but the way that this gift was a sign of the gracious work of the Spirit of God in their lives. Their generosity toward gospel ministry could only be explained by the Spirit of God. The grace of God was the source and the fount of their generosity. Generosity towards gospel ministry is a mark of sanctification by the Spirit in the lives of the people of God. When you're generous because you believe the gospel, because you know the greatness of Christ, that's the work of the Spirit. And that's what gets Paul excited, not because he's received the gift, but the fruit that advances to their credit. So Paul continues to assure them that he received the full gift by the hand of Epaphroditus. Again, notice, he's assuring them, I got the whole thing. This is, again, he's a subtle reminder of the importance of unimpeachable ethics. He wants them to know, I got the whole thing. Epaphroditus didn't keep any of it. And then he calls their gift. Did you catch this? a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. I can't help but suspect, and I have no proof of this, but that this is why Christians have traditionally called the time in the service offerings. Paul called them offerings in that their financial support bore great continuity to the fragrant offerings of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. The Old Testament offerings, you'll remember, were a pleasing aroma to God, something God took pleasure in. The old offerings of rams and sheep came from the individual's flock and from his bounty. So these sacrifices were from their bounty and given to God in worship for gospel ministry that made much of Jesus Christ. So God received them with joy as they were intended for his glory. Here is the connection, made even more explicitly, between our monetary gifts and the worship of God. They are just that, gifts to God to further the ministry of our own church in supporting the day-to-day expenses involved with ministry, to share in the gospel ministry of those who are on staff here, to advance the gospel around the world through the work of our missionaries. And God is pleased when we give to him from our wealth in order that the gospel may reap eternal rewards, both here in Hendersonville and in the lives of the members of Bethany Bible Church and all over the world. So please do not miss this. Our time of collections each Lord's Day is an opportunity for you, each one of you, to worship God, to demonstrate freely your generous love for others and for the gospel. And it's in offerings that you may show in a tangible way that you exalt God, that you are not captive by anxiety about money, that you are trusting God to provide for you, and that you value gospel ministry more than the trinkets of Vanity Fair. And when you give in this way, not as a show before men, but sincerely and cheerfully as an expression of the greatness of the triune God, your contribution to our collections is an act of worship. When you put that check in the offering plate, you are saying, I exalt God. Just as much as you do when you say it with your lips. That is, when you put that check in the offering plate with sincere hearts of generosity, cheerfully, you are just as much when you cheerfully sing, when you cheerfully pray, when you cheerfully hear the word of God, you are worshiping God. You are saying, God is great, and I give of my wealth, or lack thereof, to further gospel ministry. And when you hear that sermon proclaimed up here in just a few minutes, know that it's because of your generosity that pastor can devote himself to studying the word and preaching, and you have a share in that. Think about how excited we get when we put a little bit of money, you do this sort of thing, into the stock market, and we find something that explodes beyond our wildest dreams, and we get huge returns from it. Now, when you give truly, and it sounds trite, but truly, there is a spiritual investment that you're making in the gospel to free ministers, to proclaim his work so that pastor doesn't have to work a 9-to-5 day and then come home and study, which he would probably do if he had to. Finally, you'll notice that comforting words to the Philippians that Paul adds at the end. He says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That is, in the midst of your generosity, remember that God will always provide for your needs. He comforts them with this. You've given to me generously. Don't worry about it. God will provide your needs. Don't be anxious about the fact that you've given up some of your wealth. God will provide for you. God will meet your needs. And though it is good and wise to plan for the future, and we should, when we believe this promise that God will provide for us, it frees us to use our money not to pad our bank accounts or alleviate our anxiety, but to give all the more generously, trusting our destiny to God who provides for his people. Verse 19 is not a promise that you will have all those things we associate with the American dream, of course. This is not even a promise that God will provide for you so that you are always comfortable. It's a promise that he will meet your needs adequately, nothing more, nothing less. And let me add, brothers and sisters, that this is a precious promise nonetheless. If we put value in the fleeting shadows of this age, we may find the promise of merely adequate provision, hollow and empty. But if we put our real value in the things pertaining to Christ and the gospel and the world to come, this promise will be a wondrous comfort, such that we can echo Paul's doxology in verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Yes, thanks be to God. So we see that giving to ministry and to the saints is part of our corporate worship. It is an act of worship. We've even seen also that the apostolic church gave both to other members as they had needs and to support those who labored in the ministry of the word. We saw that the apostolic church gave during their gatherings. And we saw that giving in the apostolic church was an offering to God. And when it is generous and done for the glory of God, it is a fragrant offering. God is pleased. He's pleased. It's a fragrant offering to God when you give generously. He's pleased. You know, the church I grew up in had a box outside of the assembly in the back on the wall. I grew up in an Anabaptist kind of German church, and I could go long about that. We won't. Anyway, one of the things they had that was particular to them was they had a box. It was in the wall, and you slid your checks or your offerings into this box. And that's a fine way to give. There's no violation of Scripture there, I don't think. But I remember one of my theology professors once observing that he would really miss the offering if it were taken out of the worship service, since it is so much an aspect of our worship, of our giving to God. And that's why we have an offering each Lord's Day, because it, as part of our worship service, because it is that. It is worship to God. All right, we've talked about the pattern for offerings in corporate worship. Now I want to just review some of the theological bases for giving in our assemblies. We've already touched on many of these, so I'm going to go quickly over these. But the first theological reason why we give is because Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord of believers, the one whom we acknowledge to be our God and sovereign. And so he is due and worthy to receive all that pertains to us, our energy, our being, our glory, and included in this, our money. Christians have a responsibility to honor God with the way we use our money. Simply put, Jesus Christ is worthy of our best. Remember when, in Mark 14, Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and a woman comes with this alabaster box, and she proceeds to anoint Jesus' feet, and the disciples say, no, let's give this to the poor. And Jesus says, no, I am worthy to receive this. He says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. He says, you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. But it's a good reminder that Jesus is worthy of our best in all matters. He really is. In typical fashion, John Piper writes, the more sacrificially generous you are on earth, the greater will be your enjoyment of heaven. Therefore, since Jesus loves us and summons us to maximize our eternal joy in heaven, he demands radical freedom from the love of money and radical generosity, especially toward the poor. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount ring in our ears, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You cannot serve God and money. Let us not, like the rich young ruler, depart from the Lord sorrowful because we loved our wealth. Truly, riches, like any other temptation, can be a snare to those of us who have professed Christ, such that for the vanity of earthly riches, we abandon our faith and make known that we never truly believed in Christ. Jesus does not need your money, though. He doesn't need it. He is immortal, unchanging God. He does not need us or our money at all. He calls us to use our resources, be they property or funds or energy or time or action, so that we will glorify his name and learn to enjoy him more. And thus, Jesus demands of us that we handle our money in such a way that we live for God's glory. If Jesus says in Matthew 12:36 that men will have to answer for every idle word they speak, will we not answer to God for every idle dollar we spend? Brothers and sisters, it is folly to be rich for the sake of riches. You can't take it with you. Your riches will burn up with the earth in the day of the Lord. Let us live for something permanent. And let Jesus be the Lord of your checkbook. Now, this does not mean that we neglect our family for the sake of giving to the church or to the poor. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5 that not caring for our family makes us worse than infidels. We've given up the faith if we do that. But surrendering our finances to the Lordship of Christ means that we will be ready to provide financial help to those within our immediate families and beyond. It means that we'll be ready, as we discussed, to fund ministry, recognizing that Christ is a greater treasure and making him known far surpasses earthly wealth. First reason, Jesus is Lord. Second reason, generous giving flows out of a spirit-wrought reflection on the generous gift that is Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Again, I've already mentioned this passage, and Stephen Mock himself exposited it wonderfully when he spoke here. But again, I would simply note that this is intended to be for us an example when we see the generosity of Jesus, who was rich, yet became poor for us, so that we might become rich. We are encouraged to give generously ourselves. It's also a mark that the Spirit has graciously enabled us to believe and accept the glory of Christ. Whenever we are generous, and that generosity flows out of our faith in Christ, that generosity is an evidence of God's grace in our lives. It's a mark that God is conforming us to the image of Christ when you're generous. Jesus was generous. We who profess to be his people, let's model that same generosity towards others. Number three, God delights in believers who give cheerfully. We saw this in 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 10. Each one, Paul says, must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves those who give cheerfully. He does. The Mormons demand that its members be full tithers in order to enter the temple. The Constitution of Bethany Bible Church reads, "The financial policy of this church and all its auxiliaries shall be that of voluntary giving." We're never going to insist that anyone give a certain amount to the ministry here or say that that amount gives you a better standing before God. Certainly not. God delights when we give out of the heart. But that involves two things. Not only that we are free from compulsion to give, but that we do not give reluctantly. He says, not reluctantly or under compulsion, either one. We give cheerfully, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, because such giving glorifies God. And then fourth, God uses generous giving to work graciously in others as he produces by those gifts thankfulness to himself as those who have received the gifts see him meet their needs, or when he uses the freed energy and time of Christian ministers to apply themselves more completely to gospel ministry. That's kind of a long point. But it's true. And I don't have much room to... I don't want 7 points, so I got them all into one final one. We saw this in Philippians 4, but it's also the teaching of 2 Corinthians 9:11 through 15. Which I really want to read. I'm going to read it. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce, Paul says, thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. while they long for you and pray for you because of your surpassing grace, the surpassing grace of God upon you. And then he says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The argument flows something like this. Christians are thankful people. One of the greatest marks of believers is their thankfulness. For this is a recognition that all things come from God, that God alone provides for us, that anything we have comes from him. This belief also moves us to thank him for all things. We know that God gives us all things, so when we receive something, we give him thanks. This is what Christians do. Christians are thankful people. This is why we thank God before meals, for it is an acknowledgement that he has blessed us with yet another meal. Thanks be to God. We're eating again. So we all should be marked by thanksgiving to God that he has blessed us with so much bounty and riches, which is certainly true of all of us. But this is not something that's natural. This is something that's wrought by the Holy Spirit of God in us graciously to be thankful. God works in us to be thankful. So when we're thankful, it's the work of the Spirit of God. God is working graciously in us. We believers give thanks to God for providing the means whereby we are pleased with physical blessings of money or food or shelter. And even more so, when we see God provide for us in a pinch, we're even more thankful. How many times has this happened to you where you were like, where am I going to pay for this? It happened so many times in seminary. I wish I could recount that. It'd probably be very beneficial for you. But all of a sudden, in a pinch, God provides for you in an unexplained way. What do? You thank God. You say, thank you, God, for providing for me. I didn't know how this was going to work out, but you did it again. You provided for me again. Paul reminds the church in Corinth of this very truth. The ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. When people receive gifts, the Spirit uses the occasion of that gift to work thanksgiving to God in them so that they're worshiping God, so that they acknowledge God's providential provision for them by means of that generous gift. So when we give to others, God uses that gift to work thanksgiving in his people, which thanksgiving is the fruit of further spiritual maturity by the gracious hand of God. So our generosity to believers strengthens them in their faith and holiness, especially in thanksgiving. And when you give to your local church, God uses that gift, not only for us to give thanks to God for meeting our needs, which we do, but also to free us who are employed by the church in both time and energy to devote ourselves more completely to gospel ministry and the ministry of prayer and the word, which ministry God uses, again, to further us all in evangelism and sanctification, the evangelism of Hendersonville and the world through our missionaries, and the sanctification of you, the believers who are the members of Bethany Bible Church. So we have seen, so far, the biblical basis for giving in corporate worship of the gathered assembly, the theological reasons for giving, and now I have some final practical comments concerning giving. This is where it gets really fun. First, how much should we give? Well, I covered several passages this morning, didn't I? And how many of them said you should give X and filled in the X? Zero. The Old Testament talks about tithing or giving 10% of what we make, and this is often cited as a good amount to give, but it is true that the estimate of the total giving of the people of Israel in the law was north of 20% when all was said and done. I think it is important that we give generously. If anything, we who have tasted the good news of Jesus Christ, to which the law pointed, should strive to go beyond the law's demands in our giving. Stephen Mock had many good points of application along these lines, and you might be surprised at what you could give up to free up some more resources to give away for the glory of God. We should be willing to give more than simply hard cash. We should be people who open our homes, who share food, share our time, share our energy with other members. Generosity is more than writing out a check and forgetting about the need of a brother. That's the easiest thing in the world to do. This is how the whole charitable network of the United States of America works. Write out a check and forget about it. It's not about getting somebody off your conscience. Real Christian giving is about investing ourselves into others for their spiritual good. Again, this is one of the reasons God wants us to give our money in the first place, so that grace and thanksgiving will flourish in the lives of others, so that we might devote ourselves to gospel ministry more fully. How much should we give? Give generously. You answer that question. 2, plan your giving. Don't wait until you've spent all your money to determine how much you're going to give to the ministry here. Now, it is true that it is a good thing for us to be flexible with our resources and not be so locked into a budget. This is very good words for me to hear. Not so locked into a budget or what have you that we are paralyzed to giving when a need arises. But at the same time, if you do not plan on giving, you will not give to Bethany Bible Church. Consider this part of your preparation for corporate worship. We should be preparing as we gather. We argued earlier in the summer that this is the apex of our week, the height of our worship. This is where we all come together to worship God. This is part of your preparation for that corporate worship. We should get our house in order so that we are ready to participate in the offering part of our service to the glory of God. So as you set up your budgets, determine in advance how much you plan on giving to the ministry here in our general offerings, to the deacon's fund offering, and the other offerings and needs as they arise. And then finally, perhaps my most controversial point, you probably won't find it so, but this is as close as it gets, I suppose. You're probably like, no, Ryan, you offended me 20 minutes ago. Oh, I'm sorry. 2 Bethany Bible Church's members give to Bethany Bible Church. The Bethany Bible Church covenant, which we have all agreed to follow, whether or not you know what it says, we've all agreed to follow this. It says a couple things. In the second paragraph, it reads, we purpose to give Bethany Bible Church, to give it, a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin. A couple clauses lower, it says that we purpose, quote, to contribute cheerfully and regularly as God has prospered us to the support of the ministry, to the expenses of the church, to the relief of the poor, and for the spreading of the gospel throughout all nations. This is what we've promised one another. Within our covenant is the solemn purpose or promise that we who are members of this body have made to one another to support financially the ministry here. This means that before we give to other good and useful ministries, we who are members should give to Bethany Bible Church, valuing it, again, before all other institutions of human origin. I know it sounds like, you know, you're on staff. It's really easy for you to say this, Ryan. But really, this is, the biblical norm. Bethany Bible Church is perhaps not as exciting as Desiring God Ministries or Bob Jones University. We're definitely not as big or powerful as the political party you might favor. And we know that many of you have friends or family who are missionaries or involved with good and helpful organizations. Many of these are good causes to which we might or should give our charitable dollars. But those of you who are members here should value your local church above all those other ministries. Here is where you have other members praying for you, a pastor laboring for you, a body who is committed to your spiritual health. More than that, it is the church that is the primary institution of God's plan for this age. This is a whole other Sunday school lesson, or 7. But it really is. Just take my word for it right now. There are many other good reasons that I can't get into as to why the members of this church should value Bethany Bible Church above all these other organizations for the moment. I just want to appeal to our covenant that we've all agreed to follow. But not only that, our covenant states that we should be giving financially to the ministry of this church. What if every member neglected giving to the body, thought, well, I've got this priority and this priority. This is low. Bethany is low. The church needs everyone's mutual involvement. It needs every member giving, I believe. And I've always practiced myself, and this isn't to slap myself on the back, but just to say I'm trying to practice what I preach here, that the largest portion of my own charitable giving goes to the church where I'm a member. And I would add, without any desire to evoke panic, while trusting in the provision of God, that we have seen a downturn in our average giving over the last couple months. And this is not as bad as it sounds, but just want to let you know. Again, it's no reason to panic, and we've got plans in place to try to work this through. And we're not, everybody tells me, well, this is what we do in the summer, and then we end up fine. And that's probably going to happen. But it's just a reminder. I just cite that as a reminder that it's important to give to the ministry here. Every member here, every member should give to Bethany Bible Church. And many of you are, in fact, very generous. Many of you honor God's word, keep our covenant, and give faithfully. And I want you to know that your generosity has been the cause of much thanksgiving on my part. As I have seen your generosity, every day I live in a powerful reminder of God's goodness in providing for me through Bethany Bible Church. I wake up in a home, and I'm dry at night, and I've been brought through another evening in safety because I have a home provided by you. You are a generous church. I'm not trying to beat up on you at all. Every meal is a reminder of God's goodness and provision because you pay for it. And I thank God for the generosity of this church. I wouldn't be here talking to you today about generosity and the importance of giving if it wasn't for your generosity and your giving. So today, we have seen that there is, in fact, a New Testament pattern for giving during the corporate worship service, not only to the ministry here, but to those Christians who are in need inside the ministry and outside the ministry. We need to know what's going on with other churches so that if there are Christians who are in need, perhaps we can give to them. We saw the theological reasons for giving. Because Jesus is Lord, the Lord of our checkbook. Because Christ himself is an unspeakable gift. Because God delights in generous Christians. And because God uses generous giving to work graciously in others. Thank you for your kind hearing of the word this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for where you have placed us. It's not our own doing that we live in a nation that is perhaps the richest on earth. We didn't choose to be born here. It is all accidents of your providence. Father, may we not be tied to this age. Teach us, Father, to see the vanity of advertisements, of the glitz of salesmen. Help us to see the eternal realities that are all around us, to prioritize giving to this assembly. Teach us, Father, by your grace, help us to be generous. We do not want to be ensnared by riches and to fall into temptation. And so I pray for this flock. I pray that you would keep every one of us, the poor and the rich alike, away from that sin that would pull us away from you, relying on our money more than you. Father, may we put these things into practice. Help me to put these things into practice. Wean us of earth, dear God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.